Isaiah chapter 21, starting at verse 1. A prophecy against the desert by the sea. Like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam, attack! Media, lay siege. I will bring an end to all the groaning she caused. At this, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me, like those of a woman in labour. I'm staggered by what I hear. I'm bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. They set the tables, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Get up, you officers, oil the shields. This is what the Lord says to me. Go, post a lookout and have him report what he sees. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouted, "Day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses." And he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. My people who are crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. A prophecy against Duma. Someone calls to me from Seir, "Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night?" The watchman replies, "Morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask, and come back yet again." And our second reading is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, starting at verse 18, and it's on page 924. Second Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ."
Elke Batista was the world's seventh richest man in 2012 and proclaiming to be on the way of being the world's richest. In two short years, he lost nearly all of his money, losing one of the largest sums of money in the whole history of the world. He made some poor investments. He had the largest corporate default in Latin American history when his oil company collapsed. He is the walking embodiment of the English idiom, backing the wrong horse. He put all his resources, all his finances into companies that eventually tanked and ended up losing it all. It's not like any of us deliberately choose a doomed cause or deliberately back the wrong horse. Anyone who does any planning whatsoever thinks about where they want to end up in the future and then works out the steps to get there. For some, that might be just pure blind optimism. For others, that might involve making flowcharts and diagrams and consulting friends and life coaches. But for all of us, as we plan for the future, no one plans to fail or to back a doomed cause. So as we look out into a world that is somewhat uncertain, how do we go about making sure we don't back the wrong horse? How do we make sure that we don't back a doomed cause? This brings us to our first point, lessons from history. A guy by the name of Winston Churchill, among others, has observed that those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. In the Bible that we have here, an account of God's history of the world, making his plan for our salvation. But we also have a very honest account and a somewhat unflattering account of God's people and how they've reacted, and that is very useful for our instruction. I'll be honest, as that passage we've read out earlier, as I was doing my study for this particular passage, I read through the three chapters that I'd been prescribed. Normally I have a note of paper in front of me and I write down notes of things that stand out or observations I make, things I can preach on. By the time I read these three chapters, I had absolutely nothing. Don't tell my examiners from yesterday that, but I had absolutely nothing. It's a rather obscure passage. But if we're convinced, as we are, that what Paul says in 2 Timothy is true, that all Scripture is useful for our encouragement, and if we understand that when Paul says that, he actually refers to the Old Testament because the New Testament doesn't even exist yet, then we have to believe that God has something for us in this particular passage if we want to put the time into it, the effort into it, and the prayer into it to come to understand it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Today's passage, it is pretty obscure without the historical context of what's going on. If you remember at the time of Isaiah, the biggest issue pressing the people of Judah is the problem of Assyria in the north. They've already come down and they've wiped out their northern neighbours, Aram and Israel, and they've been threatening Jerusalem and actually end up laying siege to Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, as we're going to see in Isaiah 36 through to 39 later on this year. Hezekiah ends up trusting in God and the Assyrians are routed. But the threat of them up in the north remains. They remain in the political landscape. And so at this time, a guy by the name of Marduk-Balandun appears in Israel, in Judah, in the courts of Hezekiah. He's a Babylonian king, prince, and he's there to try and convince Hezekiah to join in an alliance. Elam and Media are going to join in and try and put an end to this problem of Assyria. And so he's there to try and convince Hezekiah to join them. And Hezekiah receives him with open arms in Isaiah chapter 39. So with all that in mind in this meeting going on in the halls of power, let's have a look at our passage for today. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 1. A prophecy against the desert by the sea, like a whirlwind sweeping through the southland. An invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. A dire vision has been shown me. The traitor betrays. The looter takes loot. Elam, attack. Media, lay siege. I will bring an end to all the groaning that she has caused. It's as though Isaiah has his ear to the wall in the courts of power in Judah at the time. He's listening to the conversations that are going on there, where the Balanduk, that's a combination of both of them, Marduk, Balandun, is saying, we can put an end to this problem of Assyria. The traitor, the looter can be finished. Media and Elam are prepared to raise up against us. Will you join us? Will you come? Will you be part of this? If you had lived through the pressures of this war, if you had experienced firsthand the stress associated with the cities of Judah being taken and Jerusalem itself being laid siege, it has to at least look attractive, doesn't it? It has to look like something you want to consider just to put an end to your suffering, to end the problem that they have. So would you do it? Do you make the alliance? Our passage today actually gives us two different perspectives or responses to this very question. We pick it up at verse 3. At this, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me, like those of a woman in labour. I am staggered by what I hear, bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight that I long for has become a horror to me. They set the tables. they spread the rugs. They eat, they drink. Get up, you officers, oil your shields. Isaiah is gripped with terror when he sees what is to come. His body is racked with pain, the pains of childbirth. Like any patriotic person, like anyone living in modern-day Iraq or Syria, how they long for the overthrow of Islamic State, Isaiah has longed to see the end of their torment, the twilight of the Assyrian kingdom. And yet the announcement of this being a possibility seizes him with terror. Why? Because Isaiah sees the judgment that is to come. First, to the nation of Babylon, that Israel is considering aligning themselves with. But also the judgment that is going to come on all those who reject God at his word. Babylon in the Bible is used as an image of all those who reject God in that sense. Especially see that very clearly in Revelation 20 to 21. So Isaiah is gripped with terror. But then there's something very different going on in the halls of power. Contrasting this horror, we have the politicians setting a banquet, confident of their own success in verse 5, self-assured and in control of what's going on. They spread the tables. They make ready a feast. They eat and they drink. But Isaiah sees what's coming, as we read in verse 9. He sees what's coming. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. He gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Babylon is doomed. The worldly city that Judah is busy aligning itself with is doomed. It will be destroyed in 689 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. God's people shouldn't be aligning themselves with worldly causes or worldly things just to ease their suffering. So Isaiah gives this prophecy to Hezekiah to Judah to remind them, to warn them against making this alliance with a cause that is actually doomed. A cause that cannot save them. God's people shouldn't be aligning themselves with the things of the world. The cause is doomed. It's the wrong horse to back. This brings us to our second point this morning, the wrong horses to back. Life in this world comes with burdens and stresses. Things that test us and the significance of our faith and where we're going to turn to find some relief. Judah was a crushed people. And in times like that, when you're crushed, it's desperately hard to walk in faith. So Judah was tempted to make this alliance to ease their suffering. In the same way that we're tempted to turn to other places to give us some sort of security in the midst of adversity. And there's a few of those in this passage that we see today. The first of these is human alliances. As we've already mentioned, human alliances take a lot of different forms, but basically it boils down to being satisfied with the things of the world and confidence in humanity to be able to solve our problems and secure our future. That doesn't mean that we don't go to the doctor, or we don't put locks on our doors, or that we don't save money when we can. But it does mean that locks on your doors, a clean bill of health, and money in the bank isn't a guarantee for our future. Just ask Elke Batista. Those things cannot secure or guarantee what is to come. The same goes with things in our culture. If your hope for the future is based on your level of education, good government in our country, the state of Australia's economy, or the military might of Australia and its allies, you're on fundamentally shaky ground. Those things are simply not a guarantee. It's the wrong horse to back. The second place we often go is fleeing, as we see in Isaiah chapter 21, 13 to 17, which we didn't read out this morning. The Dedanites from Kedar are tempted, are fleeing a battle. They're seeking refuge in another place. But even then we find out that's not secure, as God promises in verse 16. This is what the Lord says to me. Within 1 year, as a servant bound by contract would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will come to an end. The survivors of the archers, the warriors of Kedar, will be few. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Even if you're a fugitive and you go to another country seeking peace, the problems of a secure future still remain. Like the Dedanites, we can't actually flee our problems. Perhaps under pressure, you're tempted to tune out, to procrastinate, to put it off and just ignore it as a problem. Perhaps to deal with the pressures and stresses of life, you go on holidays, or you tune out in front of the TV, or you drink alcohol, or you go fishing. Now, all of those are good things, and they can distract us from the problem that's at hand, can even take some of the pressure away. But when they're finished, the problem still remains. If fleeing is your solution to the problems you see, you're on fundamentally shaky ground again. It's the wrong horse to back. Now, I'm very aware that there's members of this congregation who have actually fled some traumatic and terrible circumstances around the globe. This passage isn't speaking against what you've done. That's a very biblically appropriate thing to do. But what it does mean that is that if your confidence and security for the future is just being in this nation of Australia, I'm sorry, but it's just not very secure. It's not a guarantee, as we've already talked about. The third place we often go sometimes is to try and make a name for ourselves, to build ourselves a reputation so that we can be remembered, like Shebnan does in Isaiah chapter 22. He has power. He has a great tomb so that he can be remembered as important. And he secured himself a lot of chariots as a symbol of his importance and his worth. And yet this is what God says to him in verse 17 of chapter 22. Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will dispose you from office, and you will be ousted from your position. You can spend a lot of time and a lot of effort building a name for yourself, promoting your reputation, making sure that you're well thought of. But the Bible's clear. Just like it was for Shebna, it doesn't last. That your reputation and your perception by other people, no matter how well managed, is fleeting. God is the one who builds our reputations, not us. Building our reputation is the wrong horse to back. The last way in our passage today is a little surprising, perhaps, but it's depending on reliable people. In Isaiah 22, verse 20 to 24, we have a guy by the name of Eliakim. He's a great guy. He's reliable. He has authority. He's trustworthy. and he's strong, like a strong peg driven into a firm place. Lots of stuff can hang on him. But then we read in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 25, "In that day declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into a firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and it will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken." We've probably all been there at one stage, standing in our house doing a particular task, and then you hear a thunk in another room, and you wonder, what was that noise? And you go in there and you find that the picture that was hanging on the wall has fallen down. The nail or the screw or the blue tack has given way, and it's completely failed. You don't have to be a trained engineer to know that if you hang enough weight on anything, eventually it will fail. Eventually it won't be able to carry the load. In hard times and in times of distress, we often turn to reliable people who are strong. It might be your husband or your wife. It might be your dad who's just so good in a crisis. Or it might be your boss who is unflappable under pressure. It might even be your pastor. When things get hard and when times get bad, it's great to have friends and people around us that we can rely on. But if you hang all your weight on them, if all your hope is placed on them, eventually they'll break. And it'll fall, and your world will come crashing down. Reliable people, no matter how good they are, cannot secure our future. They cannot carry all that weight. So what then do we do when times get hard? If in the face of an uncertain future, we can't rely on human ingenuity, if we can't just run away and flee, if we can't make a name for ourselves so at least we're remembered, and if we can't depend on solid, reliable people, where do we turn when life gets hard? Is there any cause that we can support that's not actually doomed? This brings us to our final point, the one who keeps his promises. Isaiah, like the rest of the Bible, makes it clear that there is only one place to go to secure your future, and that's in God himself. The problem we have sometimes, though, is that in times of great distress or great concern, we seem to turn to God and he seems a bit silent or slow to act, which causes us even more anxiety, because if God's not going to step up when I need him to, where do I go then? In the midst of all these pronouncements of judgment that are to come, we get this word from an unknown inquirer who wants to know when things are going to get better. We pick it up as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. This inquirer comes to Isaiah, a prophecy against Dumah. "Someone calls to me from Seir, 'Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night?' The watchman replies, 'Morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask, and come back yet again.'" There is a wait for the night to lift, but it will lift. Isaiah assures his inquirer that morning is coming, although the night is going to continue for some time yet. Morning is coming, though it's delayed. It is certain. And that means for the people of Judah, the people who are actually hearing this prophecy, their hope for the future is certain. The promise that was made by Isaiah in Isaiah 9, chapter 22, for those people who are walking in darkness, is going to happen. Isaiah 9, verse 2, if you remember from a few weeks ago. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Although it may take a while, that promise is going to be realized. And from our position in history, we know how that's realized. 700 years later, Jesus of Nazareth will walk the earth as the Son of God to live, to die, and to be resurrected so that light might shine in that darkest place and hope may be available for those people. Time and time again, God is faithful to what He has promised. In 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that all the promises that God has made are fulfilled in Jesus. If you remember our second passage for today in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." All of the promises that God has made in history through the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus. And that means to those promises we can say yes. God, it will be so. Everything God has promised to us is fulfilled in Jesus. Everything we have comes through Jesus. Every commitment God has ever made to us as His people. In Jesus, God has committed Himself to us. In Jesus, God has secured our future. It isn't doomed. And it is through Jesus that we present our requests to God, confident that God our Father delights not only to hear them, but to respond and answer them for the sake of Jesus and in His name. The only place we have to go for confidence of the future is in God and what He has promised to us. Though those promises may seem delayed, they are certain. Morning is coming. Hope still is there. Because of Jesus, we can be sure that they'll be realized. So when stress and anxiety come about the future, I encourage you, don't turn to some other place to ease your suffering as Judah was tempted to do. Turn your eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. He is where we find our hope. So how do we do it? How do we actually do that when difficult times come? Well, I think there's five really practical steps that we can do that'll be really helpful in this sort of situation. First, spend some time remembering who God really is. In times of crisis, we can be so focused on the problem at hand that we forget who God actually is and what He's capable of. But even a few minutes spent remembering God's power, God's faithfulness, God's love, God's trustworthiness, God's ability to save can profoundly change our perspective and switch our eyes to something outside of ourselves that is solid and grounded. Secondly, since we know that all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus and given to us in Jesus, have a look through the promises that God makes in the Bible and find one that's applicable to your situation. That may be something like, "I will never leave you or forsake you," out of Deuteronomy chapter 31. Or that may be, "Jesus promised to come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest." Or it may be from the passage that Des read out this morning, that do not worry about your life or the things that you'll have, because you're worth far more than sparrows. All God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Find one to reflect on. Thirdly, pray. But pray using those first two things to guide your prayers. If you just pray and start with your problems, you can end up spiraling out of control really quickly, and the problem seems bigger than what it was before. But if you pray remembering who God is and what He's promised, that'll not only profoundly change the way you pray, but your actual prayer will be a strengthening and encouraging thing for you at that time. Fourthly, as part of your prayer, repent of failing to trust God in the circumstance you find yourself in. Because that is itself a sin. Don't miss the step of repentance. We have to turn from those things so that we can be healed and forgiven and set free. Don't be embarrassed to admit your sins to God. God knows them all anyway. And it is in His very character to forgive those who repent. And again, that's another thing that we receive through Jesus. Finally, fifthly, as a way of actually turning from your sin, think about one practical thing that you can do this week to show that you trust God in that particular situation. That might be, you mean you actually go to bed on time or go to bed early, instead of working late hours trying to fix your problem or meet all your deadlines. It might mean that you give a bit of money away as an indication that money is not where you're ultimately basing your security. Or it might mean that you take 3 days off worrying and stressing and trying to fix a problem and just let God be God for a little while and trust in Him to do it. Whatever it is you choose, pray about it. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, put it into action and let it play out in your life. All these things are actually lessons that Haley and I learned during our time in Boston. And we moved over there pretty sure that that was where God wanted us to be. We sold our car, quit our jobs, pulled all our savings together and moved over to Boston. When we got there, we figured that God would look after us and find Haley a job so that we could actually afford to stay there. But after a time of a fair bit of prayer and quite a lot of worry, God was slow in doing what we expected Him to do. In times like that, trust is genuinely very difficult. So we began to try and help God out. We tried all the human ways that we could find to try and get Haley a job. Searched every job board, made tons of phone calls. We even enlisted the football club and our church in there trying to get them to help us out. But no matter how much we tried to help God out, it didn't actually solve our problem. But the tension continued to build, so we began to try and do things to escape from it. Fun things, go on trips or holidays or whatever else. We had some wonderful experiences. It was a lot of fun. But when we got back, the problem was still there and the tension still remained. We tried to rely on each other and strengthen each other in that situation. But the tension eventually built and it put a lot of pressure on our marriage, so much so that the seminary actually suggested we head to counseling. The pressure was exposing what was in our hearts. We were trying to figure out what God was up to. We were praying, but we're also trying just about all the doom causes that we've mentioned this morning. Yet God in His mercy was teaching us to trust Him. God proved Himself as reliable and as interested, not just in our spiritual well-being, but also in our physical needs and in our future as well. He didn't solve our problems in the way that we'd imagined, but He did it in a way that was even better. Unasked, a friend of mine offered to cover a significant chunk of the expenses of us being over there. An opportunity for Haley's work opened up back in Australia so she could fly back and do some locum work and catch up with family and friends at the same time. God was faithful to what we needed. And our time in Boston ended up being some of the greatest times of our entire life. Our faith was strengthened. Our marriage grew. We met some of the best friends we have all around the world. We had some incredible experiences in different places we got to see. And we were trained in ministry so that we could have the privilege of coming down here and sharing our lives with all you good people and the opportunity to do what we do now. God had his hand on all of it. God, in his grace, provided for us. Not because we were worthy, not because we'd somehow earned it. We'd done pretty much all the things wrong. But because of Jesus, he fulfilled his promises to us. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He secured God's favor. He is the reason we can have hope and confidence. Jesus intercedes with the Father for us. And it is in his name that our Heavenly Father not only hears our requests, but is pleased to listen and to work in response to them in prayer. And we have it all because of Jesus. Jesus is the only cause that isn't doomed. He is our confidence for an unseen future. All of God's promises will be fulfilled. We know that because of Jesus. Even if they seem delayed, they are certain. May it be for all of us this morning. May God give us the grace by his Holy Spirit to put our trust in who God is and what he has promised us, all the more as the day Jesus returns approaches. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are sovereign, you are mighty, you are loving, and you are patient. All things that we need to be able to survive in the world that we're in. We admit that we can't secure our own future. We can't make it strong enough, and we can't make it something that is unshakable. But we know that in you is confidence for the future, that you keep your promises and you fulfill them through your Son Jesus, who changed everything for us. By your Spirit, please imprint that in our hearts and in our lives, so that when difficult times come, we have a hope that lasts forever. Amen.